If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to take a break this Sunday from our study through John's Gospel to look at the first 20 verses of Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is the second longest book in the Bible, 66 chapters, second only to the Psalms, and it stands as perhaps the king of all of the prophetic writings in the Holy Scriptures. I want to read for you the first 20 verses of Isaiah chapter 1. If you're able, please stand as I read this portion of God's holy, unerring, and life-giving Word. This is the Word of God. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left, like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us, a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, these are sober words. And yet, even in the midst of your rebuke against a sinful people, there are the deep soundings of gospel, the deep echo of grace. O Lord, let us hear both today. Let us hear your correction, and let us hear your grace. We pray this through Christ the Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, as the 15th century gave way to the 16th century, you really had, in very significant ways, one era giving way to a brand new era. The once mighty Byzantine Empire, the last remnant of Imperial Rome had finally collapsed. Columbus had just discovered the New World. Copernicus took our understanding of how the planets worked and what our solar system was like. He took it and turned it all upside down. And Martin Luther reformed Christianity. And as a result, the church and much of Western culture along with it. You see, the church, its morals, its rituals, its teaching, its leadership, its doctrine desperately needed reforming, reformation, revival. There was, among the Christians of that day, because of what the church had taught them, a belief in what was called implicit faith. This is what implicit faith meant. Implicit faith meant that a person could come to church, receive the sacrament, and then be considered justified before God, whether they possessed any faith or not. The architecture of the church directed all attention to a stone altar upon which the body of Christ was believed to be sacrificed every single time a priest directed the Mass, transforming the bread and the cup into the literal flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of transubstantiation, which directly undermined the biblical doctrine of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. Underpinning it all was the belief that God saved sinners not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but by making sinners better. The Church of Rome said and says to this day that sinners are enabled by God to be more loving, to be more righteous, to be more good, and therefore become savable. There was the doctrine of purgatory, the belief that when we die, we go to a place to have our remaining sins purged from us, a place that, depending on how bad you are, you could be there for thousands of years, tens of thousands of years, hundreds of thousands of years. And around the doctrine of purgatory, a whole corrupt industry grew up. And this is what had come to define the church in the years leading up to the 16th century. The wealthy would give money to the church in ever-increasing amounts in order to purchase time off from purgatory and to free the souls of dead relatives from purgatory. And it cost a lot of money because it was expensive to hire Michelangelo to paint your chapel. The faithful would help their local parish church purchase relics like a finger bone from the Apostle John, or hair, a strand of hair from the Virgin Mary, or I don't know, toenail clippings from Matthew, whatever it may be. They would get those relics, and by possessing those relics and venerating them, the faithful would reduce their time in purgatory. And then there was the growing cult of the saints and of Mary. You see, Jesus had come to be cast almost exclusively as a frightful doomsday judge, terrible in his holiness. And so a gentle intercessor had to be imagined. And that's how the church ended up crowning Mary the Queen of Heaven. She became the gentle mediator between God and sinners. Jesus Christ's co-redemptrix. All, of course, in direct contradiction to the Scriptures. And the church, using the same logic that it had with Mary, reasoned that if Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a great intercessor, a gentle mediator, then Mary's mother also would be great as well. And so they called Mary's mother Saint Anne, and among the loyal acolytes of Saint Anne was a small family, or obscure family in Germany, whose last name was Luther. And they had a son named Martin. On this final Sunday of October, we pause in our normal routine to give thanks to God for the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. But the Protestant Reformation was simply one in a long line of reformations and revivals that God had sent to His people, many of them recorded in Scripture. And when we look at the history of those God-sent reformations, what we see is that reformation is about far more than only the correction of errant doctrine. It's about more than only the reformation of worship. It's never less than those things, but it's always more than those things. Ultimately, you see, reformation aims at the heart. My heart, your heart. The Protestant Reformation. Yes, it was about the retrieval of the gospel, as the gospel had been utterly obscured by the church for generations. Can you imagine going to a church week after week after week, receiving the Mass, hearing words spoken that you could not understand, never possessing the Bible, and never once hearing the gospel? So it was about the retrieval of the gospel, which is ultimately aimed at the heart of sinners, and not just sinners, but God's people. People who know they need the grace of the gospel every day. The Lord is after our hearts. And this is what we see in these words from the prophet Isaiah, the words of the Lord to his people in Judah. He's after the people's hearts. He's pursuing their salvation. He is pursuing their heart reformation. And so in our remaining time, we're going to see how Isaiah traces the trajectory of reformation from the knowledge of the heart's hardness to the hearing of the heart's rebuke to finally God's grace in the heart's reformation. First of all, let's consider the heart hardened. We see this here in the first 9 verses of chapter 1. A little bit about Isaiah. Isaiah's ministry extended from the middle of the 8th century before Christ to the first part of the 7th century before Christ. It began during years where there was a growing threat from mighty and fearsome Assyria. Isaiah was witness to the catastrophe of Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember, God's people had divided into 2 kingdoms, the 10 tribes to the north, Israel, and then the 2 tribes to the south, Judah, which was the home of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, as bad as Judah was, the northern kingdom was even worse. And God sent Assyria, his own enemies, wicked people, to bring about judgment and justice. And Isaiah the prophet was witness to the collapse, the fall, and the obliteration of Israel, the northern kingdom, in 721 BC. Isaiah was King Hezekiah's advisor when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, invaded Judah and began to besiege Jerusalem in 701 BC and then threatened to end Judah's existence just as he'd done with Israel. An ancient Jewish tradition held that Isaiah was martyred during the reign of King Manasseh, wicked King Manasseh of Judah. He had become so tired and disgusted by Isaiah's preaching of God's judgment against the people of Judah that he finally had him executed. And Isaiah may well be, and I think probably is, at least one of the ones the author of Hebrews refers to in Hebrews chapter 11 when he writes of men of faith who were sawn in two. You see, we have this ancient history of faithful prophets being placed in hollowed out pieces of wood by wicked kings and then having them literally sawn in two. That may well have been and probably was the fate of Isaiah. None of Israel's other prophets said as much as Isaiah said so clearly about salvation, about the Savior himself being both mighty God and suffering servant, about sin and forgiveness on an individual and national level, of the transformation of the whole world by the grace and the power of God, about the consummation of history in either heaven or hell, or about the life of faith. Nobody said as much as Isaiah did about all of those things. No wonder that from ancient times, Isaiah has been referred to as Isaiah the Evangelist, as if Isaiah had written one of the gospel accounts 700 years before Jesus. And in fact, before the Lord Jesus himself said, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." 7 years before our Lord pronounced that wonderful promise, Isaiah, in the Lord's name, called out these words, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Like much of the words of the prophets, this opening section in Isaiah is meant to be heard like courtroom testimony, the words of a divine prosecutor and judge who speaks with the same voice against the defendant who is so clearly guilty. And he begins by assessing their hearts. You look there at verse 2, God appeals to the creation even as witness against his rebellious people. Though God had brought them to life and though he had nurtured them as children, they had hardened their hearts against him. There's a kind of sad and tragic sarcasm in verse 3 as God contrasts his own people's thoughtlessness and hard-heartedness and inability to listen to him with the fact that even oxen and donkeys are able to recognize the voices of their owners. Look there again at verse 4. He says, "Ah, sinful nation." Now that term nation was almost always used to describe the sinful pagan nations surrounding his people. You had the people of God, and then you had the nations who did not know God, did not love God, and were filled with violence and immorality. What does he call his people here? Sinful nation. You see, he says, a people laden with iniquity. Your lives are filled with sin, he says. Children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And then verse 5, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? There's an appeal there, isn't it? Why are you doing this when the consequences are so self-evidently destructive? Have you ever made that appeal to a friend or a family member? I mean, we see it in less destructive ways in families. You have a young child and he just continues to break eggs on the floor. And you say, why? Why will you be struck down? Which is what will happen the next time you empty an entire package of eggs on the floor. Why? Not that I have ever seen that in my house. But you see, on a grander, more tragic scale, the Lord is making that appeal. What you are suffering now, the burnings of your fields, the attacks upon your cities, Assyria breathing down your neck, can you not see that it is you who have brought this on yourself? Why are you doing this? Verse 6, their sin is comprehensive from the crown of their head to the sole of their feet. There is no soundness in them. Not only that, they do not seek a remedy for their wounds. For the consequences of their sin, for the sickness of their own sins, they do not seek the remedy. Even the bitter consequences that so often are the things that spur us towards repentance have not done that in the hearts of these people. They leave their wounds festering, untreated. Now look what he says in verses 7 and 8. Your country lies desolate. He's saying, look around. See the fires rising from the crops that have been burned by Assyria. See the damage to your towns and your cities. See the encroaching threat. Look at it all. These foreign invaders, these pagan people, threaten to overwhelm you. And then he says this, and the daughter of Zion, God has yet, he will not abandon his people. He has a remnant there. So even though they have become estranged from him, he still uses the language of, you are my daughter. What does he say about them though? They're left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field. Goodness, if I had a dime for every time I said to someone, you're like a lodge in a cucumber field. Well, what does that mean? What the Lord is speaking of there is that because of their own sin, they have become extraordinarily weak and vulnerable. The word translated booth, as in a booth in a vineyard, the word translated lodge, as in lodge in a cucumber field, the word booth can at sometimes even be translated as something of a bed or a hammock. The point is that, you know, there's this vineyard, and sometimes you'll leave watchmen out there in a hammock or on a bedroll just to keep watch over things at night. But the point is it's not even a structure. It's just it's a flimsy tent or a hammock. That's what you're like. You'll be Assyria can breathe on you and you'll be gone. Same thing with this lodge in a cucumber field. The idea is a tent or a very, very temporary lodge put there to just watch over the crops. The point is, you won't stand 5 seconds if Assyria rolls through. You're vulnerable. Your own sin has left you vulnerable. And isn't that what sin does? Sin weakens us in ways we don't even understand until we are eating the consequences. Sin leaves us vulnerable to more sin, giving into temptation, entertaining temptation, grabbing hold of temptation makes us all the more vulnerable to more temptation. Compromise in this area makes us vulnerable to compromise in this area. And so, there is this assessment of their heart. And he goes so far as to say something that should have shaken them to the core. He says, if the Lord of hosts, in verse 9, had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. For the Lord to invoke the name of those two ancient wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah had become a slogan for whatever was the worst, whatever was the most corrupt, whatever was the most evil, that's Sodom, that's Gomorrah. And now God is taking those words and applying them not to the Assyrians, but to his own people. But notice the sounding of grace that is there. If the Lord of hosts had not left a few survivors. When he says survivors, he's speaking of the righteous remnant. Those few that are still hanging on, those few for whom the sacrifices still meant something, those few for whom the ritual washings still meant something, those few for whom the feasts and the festivals still were pregnant with meaning. There were still a few of them left, and for their sake, the Lord had preserved them. For their sake, the Lord had not allowed to happen to Judah what had happened to Israel. Same was true in the 16th century. The church had become a mockery of what it was called to be. The church had become everything that was wrong. And yet, God preserved a remnant. Even 100 years before Luther, men like Wycliffe and Jan Hus were saying the very same things. And before them, there were faithful men and women who saw what was wrong and said so, sometimes at the cost of their own lives. God has always preserved a people, a line. He promised to do that. He promised that through the woman, he would preserve a righteous seed. He formalized that promise, full of ceremony, with Abraham. And he's kept that promise ever since. And here he's doing that. Had it not been for that promise, had it not been for God's grace in preserving a remnant, Judah would have been wiped off the map. Now, beginning in verse 10, after assessing the problem of their hard hearts, God gets more specific and he shows them just exactly where the problem lies. Look there in verses 10 and 11. God draws a direct line of comparison between Judah and wicked Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, it would be difficult to exaggerate the moral weight of this comparison. But because of their sin, the Lord sees their continued religious practices, practicing the very things he told them to practice. But because of the hardness of their hearts and the sinfulness of their lives, he sees all of their religious practice for what it is: gross hypocrisy, mockery, even he calls it abomination. Though they have continued to practice the rituals that the Lord himself prescribed for them, they have removed the very things from those rituals that those rituals were meant to cultivate, namely a love for the Lord and holiness of life. Because without love and without holiness, the very practices prescribed by God become an offense to God. And so God rejects their worship. Even though in terms of form and practice, they are doing the things that God commanded, because their lives are totally inconsistent with what their worship represents, God tells them here, you're trampling in my courts. You're trampling in my courts. Which is strong language when he uses the word trample there in verse 12. That word trample was typically applied to foreign invaders who would come in and trample God's holy land. Now he says, my own people are doing that in the courts of my temple. So in verses 13 and 14, God commands his people to stop making these vain offerings. And remember, these were the very things God told them to do. Now he says, because of the hardness of your heart, because of the immorality of your lives, because of the violence of your lives, because of your idolatry, you have taken the things that I loved, that I prescribed, and you've made them abominable. The use of the word abomination there is stunning, given the fact that it was reserved for the worst practices of the worst nations. So we see there in the 7th century BC, we see it in the 16th century across Europe, that the worship of God's people had become as corrupt, as sinful, as idolatrous as the pagans around them. God wasn't even going to hear their prayers. Verse 15, even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. And why does he say that? You see it in verse 15? Because your hands are full of blood. Now, this was classic Jewish Hebrew understanding for uncleanness. And to this day, Orthodox Jews are very, very careful about how blood is to be handled. That's why if you ever dine with an Orthodox Jew, it's got to be kosher. The blood has to be handled in very, very specific ways. Why? Because handling blood in the wrong way makes you unclean before the Lord. This was certainly the case in the Old Covenant. And so God is going right to their own traditions, right to the very traditions he gave them. And he said, you're unclean, like someone who has their hands covered in blood. You're unclean. And what that means is you cannot come to me. There is a gulf fixed between us. I am holy. You are unclean. You have defiled yourselves with your own sin. And so look at what he says then in verse 16. Don't miss what he says in verse 16. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Now that is a reference to the ritual washings that God had prescribed. If you were with us last week, we were looking at the Gospel of John chapter 2 and the turning of water into wine and the use of those stone jars and therefore the ceremonial water that would be used for ritual cleansing. This was so important to the people. And it's interesting here that God does not do away with what he's prescribed for them. In other words, God doesn't say, you know, those things, I don't know what I was thinking. Let's not do those anymore. No. The ritual washings, the sacrifices, these were from the moral perfection of God's mind, from God's heart. And they remained good. The problem was never the ritual washings. The problem was the hearts of the people. So what does he do? Go back to what I've told you to practice, but do it the right way. He doesn't change the prescription for his people. That's going to come. That's going to come when Jesus performs his work of atonement. But until then, they still have to approach him the way that he has prescribed. What God is calling for is not the removal of those practices, but for those practices to be reinvigorated. In other words, to be joined with faith. To be joined with love for him. The problem wasn't the practice, the problem was their hearts. And we see the same thing in the church today. When there's a problem in our hearts and our worship becomes vain, we don't say, well, then let's just stop singing, stop praying, and stop receiving the Lord's Supper. No. Those are God's ordinary means of grace. If someone sits under the preaching of the Word and hardens their heart, we don't say, well, let's then just stop preaching the Word. No. These are the ordinary means of grace. And while all of those ceremonial laws that we got through Moses have now been fulfilled in Christ, Jesus, the Lord of the church, has left his church with these ordinary means of grace: the ministry of the word, the Lord's Supper, baptism, the prayers of the people. These ordinary means of grace that he uses to build us up in the faith, to continue to affix his promises to our hearts. When we turn them into dead rituals, the key, the answer is to not get rid of the ordinary means of grace. The key, the remedy is to get rid of the sin in our hearts. He tells them in verse 16, he names specific sins for which they must repent. Do you see that? Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. The kinds of callous disregard for the vulnerable that typically so characterized the pagan nations had now come to characterize the lives of his own people. One of the things that stunned the early Romans in the first 2 and 3 centuries of the church was the care that Christians used in exercising provision for widows and orphans, that they would rescue babies that had been abandoned. In fact, this had become so common, Christians had become so known for this, that emperors over the Roman kingdom had become nervous that they might lose people to Christianity because of the compassion that the people saw in the church. And we have some of those famous letters written where the emperor or the governors would lament all of the kindness, all of the compassion, all of the ways that the church cared for their own and even those who didn't belong to them, rescuing babies, caring for orphans and widows, and they were filled with angst because what if people start believing these things? Oh, that we would have the same reputation. Those are people who love their own and even love those who don't belong to them. So during Isaiah's days as a prophet of the Lord, the people were at best nominal in their faith and quite often straight out immoral idolaters. It became like that in the days of Luther and Calvin and Knox. People were church going. The church was large, impressive, wealthy, building huge, impressive structures, employing the greatest of Renaissance artists, complicated and complex ceremonies, none of which were prescribed in the scriptures. Its priesthood and its hierarchy, all of its practices, but there was no life to it. Oftentimes, the priests were as illiterate as the people themselves, simply memorizing the Latin pronunciation of words and speaking them lifelessly over ordinary bread and wine. But they had become so filled with superstition and magical thinking that they had taken the gospel out of all of it. The people's grief over sin was gone, and so too was their sense of any need for grace. They hadn't heard the gospel, and so they had no need. They had no idea that they had a need for the gospel. They had become religious superstitionists. Priests told the people in Luther's day, for instance, that baptism made them righteous, that the Mass then would keep them righteous, and that the purchasing of indulgences and venerating relics and works of penance, those things would restore them to righteousness on the various occasions when they would lose it. The idea of knowing God, of walking with Him, of looking to Jesus Christ and Him alone for forgiveness, of loving Him as Savior, all of that was mostly unknown and unspoken. There was precious little Christian faith, but people were still scrupulous about the rituals. In Isaiah's day, there was precious little love for God or concern for holiness, but they kept up the ceremonial washings. They kept up the sacrifices. They continued to observe them, but no longer as an expression of their own faith in the living God or of their love for Him, but rather as boxes to check off in the superstitious hope that by doing so, by going through those religious motions, they'd obligate God to watch over them. And what happens to people in this condition? What happens when God's people have replaced faith with superstition? What happens when they've replaced love for God with faithless repetition of rituals? What happens when the heart is so hard that it will not hear the voice of the Lord? When the consequences of sin are beating down the door, but they seek no remedy, what happens? Well, what happens is that God must answer. And we finally see here His answer in the heart's reformation. Verse 18, when our hearts grow cold, when we disregard holiness, when we become practitioners of various rituals rather than faithful men and women who follow Jesus, when that happens, it's time for emergency divine intervention. It's time for reformation. It is time for revival. It's time for repentance from us. It's time for grieving from us, but it's also time for hope, because the very awareness that something is deeply wrong means that God is on the move. So what does the Lord say to the people after He rebukes them? What are His words after pulling back the veil, as it were, to expose their hardened and faithless hearts? It's not, try harder, more rituals. It's not, be more better so I can save you. No. Look at verse 18. Come now, let us reason. Now stop there. We are still in the language of the courtroom at this point. The term reason is a call from the Lord to enter into something of a legal disputation. It's akin to the Lord saying something like that, something like, let's officially and finally settle this. Now, having presented the problem of the people's sinful corruption and the degree to which that corruption had ruined them, God's saying, now it's time to deal with this formally. And here's how I'm going to do that. Now, if you don't already know the very next words, then now's the time to be filled with fear and trembling. Because when God, after uncovering and exposing our sinfulness, our corruption, our lack of repentance, when He says, now approach the bench, we begin to tremble, don't we? We are not expecting good news at that point. But that's precisely what we hear. Good news. Luther said that his constant temptation was to believe that he did not have a gracious God. And what do we find right here? After these horrible words, after this diagnosis whereby God says of His own people, you've trampled the courts of My temple. You've abominated the practices I gave you. Your prayers are in vain. Your practices are empty. You're nearly indistinguishable from the nations. What's the answer? What's God's remedy? Though your sins are scarlet, unclean like the most unclean blood, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What is God's answer? I will take your unclean hands and I will wash them. I will take your corrupt hearts and I will make them clean. This is the gospel. This is grace. This is the reformation of the heart. Can you imagine being someone, let's say you're living in the 15th century, you believe in God and you know that something's wrong, and every week you go to Mass believing that simply by having a wafer placed on your tongue, you'll be safe until the next time you sin. But what you never hear are these words: though your sin is like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. We hear those words. And oh, the various ways that Jesus himself would say the very same thing to us, that he could touch you and you would be clean, that from the cross he could say, "It is finished. Atonement is made. My people are cleansed." If we deny that we need cleansing, if we deny that our sins are like scarlet, we'll never know how good it is to be made white as snow. Because if you deny the disease, you'll despise the doctor. If you deny the disease, you'll refuse the remedy. But for those of us who've seen the veil pulled away and have seen the need in our own hearts, these words are like living water to us, aren't they? Though your sins are like scarlet, though you are unclean, though you have defiled yourself in so many different ways, though your sin goes so deep, I want you to know something. I'm going to make you as white as snow. I will clean you from your uncleanness. And this is, of course, exactly what the Lord Jesus did. The irony, the beautiful, blessed irony of being cleansed by the one, of having our bloody hands cleaned by the one who shed his blood, of us being cleansed by the one who became cursed. This is what Jesus did for us. This is what he was doing on the cross. I love Isaiah's words from Isaiah chapter 30. He writes, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you." Can you imagine that the good news is that good? That the Lord waits to be gracious to you? That he exalts himself, he glorifies himself in showing mercy to sinners. And so, to echo the words of Isaiah in chapter 1, why would you run towards sin? Why would you continue to do the very things that corrupt you, that destroy you, that damage your conscience? Why would you do the things that only ever leave you high and dry? Why are you doing that? Run to the one. Run to the one. Flee to the one who makes sinners clean. Who covers us, not in a righteousness of our own, but covers us in the righteousness that belongs to him. Jesus did not die on the cross to enable you to do good works so that you could become savable. He died on the cross precisely because you and I couldn't make ourselves savable and could never be righteous enough. He died on the cross to cover us with his righteousness, and so may it ever be. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, grant repentance and faith to the unbeliever and to the believer. Keep us in your embrace, our Father. and remind us again and again that you are a gracious God. We give you praise. Amen.